The date was 1950, and the place was Howard College in Homewood, Alabama, home of the Bulldogs. A student by the name of Bobby Bowden was a talented athlete who played football, baseball, and ran track and field. He ended up becoming the head coach of three different universities over a span of 33 years with an incredibly impressive record of 377 wins, 129 losses, and four ties. And during one baseball game where he was playing, he managed to hit the ball right down the right field line into the corner. He rounded first. He looked at the third base coach. He turned second, and halfway to third, the coach was still waving him on, "Go home, go home." And when he reached home, he stepped triumphantly on the plate. He had scored his first home run as a college player, and he was excited. Everybody on his team was giving him high fives, slapping him on the back, all that type of camaraderie. Everybody's cheering, and this is wonderful. And it was at that moment he would never forget, because as he was celebrating, the pitcher took the ball and threw it to the first baseman. The first baseman stepped on first base, and the umpire declared him out. Because as he rounded first base, he forgot to put his foot on first base. He never tagged the base. He failed to touch first base. Bowden later applied that lesson that he had learned to his personal life and to his life in Christ. He said this: "If you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't honor the Lord first, it doesn't matter what else you do in life. You have to take care of first base." Now today, I want to move over to the least quoted New Testament book, the book of Jude. And as you find your way to this book, I want you to understand it better and to say, "Hey Jude, how's it going?" And I want us to learn and to say, "Jude, what have you got to teach us today?" If you don't know where Jude is, find Revelation and go back a page. Because it's right there. It's the second last book. What can the writer teach us today? What is he telling the Christians of this day? And I believe what he's telling us is take care of first base. Now, before I get too far, we need a little bit of background, because everybody knows the book of Jude so well, right? That's what I thought. It's this short, wonderful little letter. The book is named after the author, who is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude is the last general epistle in the New Testament and one of the shortest books as well. Only Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John are shorter than the book of Jude. Jude wrote this letter in the late 60s, just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You see, there was this massive amount of persecution and political pressure, as well as the development of this new way of thinking that eventually was called Gnosticism. And it's likely that Jude wrote this letter from Jerusalem while it was under siege by the Romans. And he's writing this letter to encourage other believers outside of Jerusalem. He's come a very long way from being the unbelieving half-brother of Jesus, now acting as a leader within the church. Except for the Apostle John, who lived close to the end of the century, all the other apostles had been martyred, and Christianity was thought to be extremely vulnerable. And thus, Jude called the church to fight. In the midst of this intense spiritual warfare, we need to fight for the truth. With that in mind, let's read the first few verses of the book of Jude. It begins like this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Wow, what a beginning to a letter. Jude humbles himself by declaring that he is a servant of Jesus and a brother to James. Now, if you know your family history well, James is one of four brothers or half-brothers of Jesus, as well as Jude and a couple others. And he sticks to what is fairly traditional, a fairly traditional greeting of mercy, peace, and love. And it's an expansion of the Hebrew greeting of shalom, which carries with it the concepts of God's mercy, peace, and love. And then he quickly moves on to his point. His point is simply this: contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Because if you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, if you don't make a point to touch that base in your church or in your daily walk with Jesus, you could really mess things up. And Jude goes on to say that the failure to contend for the faith has huge consequences. Check out this. These are the consequences if you do not contend for the faith. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Sound doctrine is under siege. In fact, it always has been. The attack on truth is as old as human history. It began back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan twisted God's word and convinced Eve to disobey her creator. And ever since then, the father of lies has tirelessly continued his bitter attack against divine truth. His goal is simple: to resist the advancement of God's kingdom at any cost. His tactics are stealthy as he baits his victims through deception and distortion, and his strategy is successful. And among unbelievers, it's successful there, And it's also successful within God's sovereign limits, as our world has made it abundantly clear today. Just look at our world and how much they have swallowed the lies of Satan. Yet despite his apparent victories, let me declare this with boldness. Satan's days are numbered. Amen? Amen. God himself promises that the truth will ultimately prevail, that Christ's eternal kingdom will one day be established. And as for the evil one and his guerrilla tactics, they will be defeated forever. But in the meantime, recognize that Satan is still on the prowl. Christians must earnestly and steadfastly be contending for the faith. Now, Jude certainly understood what was at stake. He knew that the church was being infiltrated by the enemy. He recognized that a battle is brewing, that a conflict that marked Satan's newest campaign in his long war against truth. And Jude's warning was not merely hypothetical. The false teachers were already present within the church. And the word translated crept in unnoticed has the connotation of slipping in secretly with an evil intention. If I were to modernize what he is saying simply this: the enemy is already here. The fox is in the hen house. I saw a video this week on Instagram, and it was the craziest thing I've ever seen. But it made me think of our family here in our congregation who raises chickens. And in this video, there's this chicken sitting on its nest and eggs, right? It's doing what it's supposed to do. And this woman walks up to the chicken and lifts the chicken off. And lo and behold, underneath the chicken, wrapped around the eggs, is a snake eating one of the eggs. And she calmly picks this thing up, because it's got a mouthful of egg at the moment, and takes it and tosses it over I don't know where, what fence, but some fence, saying, "You can have the egg, just leave us alone. You're not allowed to be there." The fox is in the hen house. The snake is under the chicken. Folks, we need to recognize that Satan has worked his way into the church. Now, I'm not saying Satan is here in Maranatha, but as a whole, Satan is destroying the church from within. Jude continues in verse 5, and he says this: "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloom of darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexually immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, those are some positive verses, aren't they? With this war on truth and Christians believing the lies, this will lead to some non-believers not believing. And it will lead to some who do believe to stop believing. And in the end, we who do believe face judgment from God because of it. And eventually God will bring damnation on those who rebel because of the lack of faithfulness in contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. But Jude gives further insight into the deceiver's condemnation by citing three of God's past judgments against the apostles. He mentions the apostates of Israel, he names the apostates of the angels, and he names the apostates of the Gentiles. He says all three of these have walked away from God, and all three of them receive judgment. It doesn't matter if you are an Israelite, one of God's chosen. It doesn't matter if you're a supernatural being created by God as a spiritual being, the angels. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile. God's judgment is coming. And we as a church must ensure that we are not leading people astray. And you could do anything else you want for the church. You can be highly successful. You can build large buildings. You can write popular books. You can receive the praises of men. But if you fail to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, you're bringing disaster and judgment upon those who depend upon you. Now, there may be some of you out there this morning who are thinking, thank goodness I'm not the one up there preaching. I'm just the worst person sitting in the seat listening. It's Dave's problem if you're teaching wrong. Well, how many of you have ever taught anyone anything about Jesus? Every conversation we have, every time we share with our children, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, every time we act, even without speaking, in an unchristian manner, this is what we're talking about, folks. It's all of us. Not just me choosing my words carefully. Paul made the same warning to the Philippians in chapter 1. Where he wrote to them and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Folks, if we are living a life that is worthy to be called Christian, if we are showing Christ to those around us and modeling it properly in our words and deeds, Paul hopes to hear that we are standing firm. I hope to hear that our congregation is standing firm. Our denomination and others want to hear that Maranatha as a church is standing firm on the promises of God and the truth that God has given us from the beginning. Why is it so important to have good doctrine? Why can't we just believe whatever we want to believe? What difference does it make if the church teaches something different? Now, I want you to suppose just for a moment that I actually, by some miracle of God, I get an opportunity to own my dream car. A beautiful brand new 2024 Lotus Emira with a supercharged V6, 400 horsepower, 6-speed manual transmission, boasting a mere 4 seconds on the 0 to 60 miles an hour scale, right? Can you imagine, just imagine with me that I've managed to get, oh yeah, and in Atlantis blue, just like this one right here, right? Just imagine. Now suppose, which would more be the reality, I own this car and suddenly I don't have the money to actually run this car. Money's tight, I got a cut in my budget and stuff like that, and I decide I can make my life easier and cheaper if I do my own oil changes. That's not a big deal. I've done a few hundred of them in my lifetime. Oil changes are simple. But then I learned that, you know what? I can get oil really, really cheap. It's called canola oil, and I can get like 4 liters of it for $10 at Superstore. And I start putting canola oil into my engine. Now, those of you who are mechanics will understand. What do you think is going to happen to that car? I've done a beautiful oil change on it. Another way to cheap out is don't change the oil filter, just use the old one. Put in that canola oil, start it up and listen to it purr for like 30 seconds before it dies. I mean, oil is oil, isn't it? Ultimately, I would ruin the engine of that car. It wouldn't be worth a whole lot of anything. Now, the outside would probably still be an incredibly beautiful sports car, but on the inside, the power of the engine would be destroyed, and it would ultimately be unable to take me where to the places that I want to go. And that's what God tells us about the faith once delivered to the saints. If I go and change the oil and putting something into the engine that doesn't belong, I might still have a good-looking car on the outside. But on the inside, I will have destroyed the power that the church has to help the people. And that's the danger. What does it mean to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? It means that we try as hard as we can to cling to the things that the early church believed and taught. But over the centuries, these things called denominations have formed, and church leaders have shown a tendency to change the oil in God's church. At one point in history, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin rose to stand against the false teachings of the church at that time, the Catholic Church, that they had brought upon the faith once delivered to the saints. They and others like them became a force behind the Reformation and attempted to reform the church of their day. But even the Reformation churches fell prey to the same temptations that plagued the Catholic Church. The very church that they opposed, they started putting in their own flavor of oil, so to speak. By the time the early 1800s, many of those denominations felt that they were being burdened down by the rules and regulations of men rather than God. Our very own free church broke away from the state church, which was the Lutheran church. We broke away from Martin Luther's church for the very reason I just mentioned. Our denominational founders wanted to be evangelical in nature. They wanted to be free of the state, hence the name Evangelical Free. And they made this decision to form a new church because the church that they had left had fallen into the trap of believing they could improve on the pattern God set in the New Testament. Now, God established his church just the way he wanted it 2,000 years ago. But the folks in those churches then, and even many churches today, they don't like that church. These people often describe the New Testament church as being primitive. They might have said, I know that's how the early church, how the early primitive church did it. But that was back then and this is now. If Paul was here today, he would do it differently. And as a result, they changed the things that they felt were unimportant. Let me be clear, it's not that they wanted to disobey God. They felt that they were making improvements on the original design. That's a good thing, isn't it? In the same way, there are folks who believe that they can improve on the design God set up for the church, but they fail to realize that God's design and how he designed his church, he did it the way he did for a reason. I mean, how do you improve on a church that changed the lives of thousands of people overnight? On Pentecost, they had 3,000 converts. And within a few days, it had grown to 5,000. And at one point, they were known as the group that had turned the world upside down. How do you improve on something like that? Simply, you don't. We can't. A church that does things the way the early church did will work just fine until someone comes along and messes with it. And that's why we're told to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Today, as with almost every age of the church, there is a call for revival. We need revival. There are some who say that we need a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to say that this is wrong, but I'm also wondering if what we should be doing is trying to restore the church. And what I mean is, what if we focused on trying to restore the church to the basics found in the New Testament? So if the Bible says it, we want to preach it. If the Bible doesn't say it, maybe we'll just avoid that. Maybe we need to do the obvious. We attempt to avoid trying to think that the church belongs to us. It doesn't. It really belongs to Jesus. This is his church. The church is his and should be run the way he set it up to begin with. And the only way we can know how he set it up and how it should be run is the Bible itself. Now, before you think I'm gone off the deep end here, I'm not referring to our online services or our PA system or the modern things. That's not what I'm talking about. The church needs to focus on the scriptures alone. The Free Church uses a phrase, "Where stands it written?" If it's in the Word of God, that is what we preach. It's not unique to the Free Church, But it means that we refuse to accept any book, any creed, other than the Bible. Ironically, we wrote our own doctrinal statement. But it's biblical. The Bible is our only book of doctrine. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we teach the word of God, this is what we should expect. We should expect things like teaching, reproof, correction, and training for righteousness, so that we all can be equipped for every good work. A church really doesn't need additional confessions, creeds, and catechisms to teach its followers what to believe. Now, creeds can be good references and good material, but they aren't the Bible. Any creed that says more than what the Bible says, well, it says too much. If it doesn't say what the Bible does say, enough of what the Bible says, it doesn't say enough. Once again, the Free Church has this wonderful saying. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. Now, this may be the most denominational promoting sermons I have ever preached. But I want to add that one of the other divisive practices that the church should object to is the tendency to cling to different names. You see, according to the Bible, the early believers were called Christians. They weren't called fundamentalists. They weren't called charismatics. They weren't called Baptists, Protestants, or some other name. They weren't called E-freers. Acts 11 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We're not the only Christians, but we want to be Christians only. There are Christians in every denomination, but if we can't worship with a Baptist because they're a Baptist, we have a problem. Because we are all Christians. And as believers in Jesus, perhaps we can focus less on our names and just identify as Christians and quit building up these man-made walls. Sorry, Ephraim. Not sorry at all. The Bible tells us that we need to be people of love. We could be correct in every item of doctrine we teach, but if we don't love each other, all our other doctrines are worthless. Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus loves you. I just needed to tell you this today. He loves you so very much, and so do I. Let us love one another. That kind of love should be so much a part of us that we refuse to get mad at those who disagree with us. Our love should be a love that draws people to Jesus. Some will reject it, others will receive it. But don't let anything that is man-made add another layer of division within Christendom. We've already got enough divisions amongst us. We just need to be focused on Christ. So let's restore the church to the basics found in Acts 2:42. Do we all know Acts 2:42? Because we're going to hear it a lot this summer. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Bible is very clear on how to belong to Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sins and turn away from your old life. And you need to confess Jesus as your Lord and Master. That's what the Bible says. Is that a decision that you need to make today? If you want help with this, come and talk to me or to one of our deacons, or perhaps just talk to the person sitting next to you. If they are a believer in Christ, I'm sure they'd be happy to pray along with you. Whatever you do, if you make a decision to follow Jesus today, tell someone. Tell me on the way out. I would love to hear about it. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. And Lord, I recognize that we all need you. Father, if there is someone here today who doesn't know you but feels you pulling upon their heart this morning, hears you calling their name this morning, Father, I pray that they would repent of their sins. They acknowledge that they've fallen short of your perfection. I pray that you would help them turn away from their old life. That they would this day confess you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Master. Father, that once they have done this, that you would begin the process, that you would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you would begin to transform their life, that you would help them to grow into the man or woman of God that you have called them to be. That they would begin to see the transforming power of you in their life. That they would become a part of the church. That they would be your hands and feet here on this earth. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness, for your redeeming power, that you have called us to be your own. And Father, I pray that your name, above all, would be blessed and glorified. This I pray in Jesus' name.